when you are wronged repeatedly, the worst thing you can do is continue taking it. Fight back. That's Donald Trump. You mustn't rely upon anyone else. It's going to be you who defines the way forward. Alan Sugar. My whole philosophy is about doing, not talking. Theresa May. And life is too short to hang out with people who aren't resourceful. Jeff Bezos. What makes a great leader? Trump, Sugar, May, Bezos. Aren't those the sort of people we look up to as great leaders? The inspirers, the money makers, those on trend. What makes a great Christian leader? Whose sermons do you make a point of listening to online? Whose books do you read? Who do you admire and why? Though our thinking about Christian leaders is often influenced by the things the world looks for in great leaders. So what does God have to say on this matter? Well, we are into our sermon series running through to the summer. We're looking at this letter to the church at Corinth. The Apostle Paul, one of God's appointed leaders, he's writing around AD 53 from Ephesus. He established the church at Corinth previously during his second missionary journey. But he's now in Ephesus, yet he's received a letter from Corinth, and he's heard news of quarrels and divisions amongst them, and he plans to visit them once again. But this letter will go before him. Last week we saw in chapter 3, Paul starting to tackle the church's divisions and disunity head on, teaching the Corinthians that the church is God's, that they are God's people. So should be united as God's community. Divisions and disunity are presenting chapter 3 around different leaders in the church. There's this unhealthy exalting of individuals at the expense of recognising that the church is actually God's church. So as we move into chapter 4, well, here's a way for the church to fight division and to promote unity with regard to how it views its leaders. Paul gives them, and I quote, a correct understanding of church leaders as servants of their congregations under God. They are not to be overly exalted, but should be respected as his designated authorities for pastoral care in their midst. Here's what we should look for in Christian leaders, what our attitude should be to the church and its leaders, ultimately reflecting our attitude to God. Let me lead us in a prayer before we dive in. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for your word to us. And we know for the mess and the muddle of this church at Corinth, there is much we have to learn for ourselves, imperfect as we are. And yet we delight in your goodness to us. We delight in your goodness of community here. And we delight in your goodness that you've given us your word to guide us. To grow us into the likeness of your Son, not just as Christians on our own, but as church family together. And we pray that you would do that through your word now, as your Spirit shapes and moulds and speaks into our hearts. Amen. And Jane and I let the children stay up on Tuesday to watch Parliament vote on the Brexit amendments. The snow came on Wednesday. And it's just basically been quite a week of headlines for us. And I've been trying to write my sermon in the middle of things. Trying to work out my own headline for 1 Corinthians 4. And well, here it is. Faithfulness. Faithfulness to the gospel. Recognising real ministers. They are faithful to the gospel. Faithful gospel ministers. It's the first heading. Paul writes in verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. Christian leaders are stewards. The image is of a housekeeper. The housekeeper serves the master. Christian leaders serve God as ministers. And Christian leaders are stewards of the mysteries of God, the gospel. chapter 1 of Christ crucified. Christian leaders are stewards of the gospel, of Jesus' death on the cross in our place, averting God's anger for our sin, for our wanting to be gods of our lives instead of God. God's plan to rescue lost sinners like me and like you. Christian leaders are ministers of the gospel. We are gospel ministers who are, verse 2, required to be found faithful. Faithfulness to the gospel. The master of the house requires his stewards or servants to be faithful with what he's entrusted to them. Recognizing real ministers. Real ministers are faithful gospel ministers. Christian leaders are called as stewards, housekeepers in the household of God, to make sure the rest of the household get all they need, food and necessities, accountable to the master for how well the household are looked after. As parents, Jane and I look after our household. It's our responsibility to see the children get all they need, food and necessities, which isn't always what they want. There are times the rest of the household don't want to brush their teeth. But it's what they need if they don't want to get rotten teeth. Or to eat vegetables, but it's what they need if they're going to have a healthy diet. Not everyone likes or appreciates what they need. But our call is to be faithful to our role as parents. Made harder because, as the saying goes, there's no rule book for parenting. That's true. But there is a rule book for the household of God, the Bible. And Christian leaders are called to be faithful to all it teaches, which is ultimately the gospel of Christ crucified. And we are accountable to God for that. Which means faithful gospel ministers will not be liked by all the people all the time. Not everyone likes the diet. We all want to be liked. But I would actually be really concerned if everyone here really liked me. I'd be concerned if I said or if I hadn't said or done things that unsettle people. As well as, I hope, encouraging us on too. That's my job as a gospel minister, seeking, verse 2, to be found faithful by the master, imperfect as I am. And 2 Timothy 3:16 really sums up this call on the ministry. So if you want to turn to it briefly, keep your fingers in 1 Corinthians 3. It's page 996, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It sums up this call on the minister to be faithful to the gospel. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness. There are two pairs here. There's belief and behaviour. One of each in the positive, that's teaching and training. Teaching right belief, training right behaviour. And there's one each in the negative. There's reproof and correction. Reproving wrong belief and correcting wrong behaviour. Using God's word, expect me to encourage you towards right belief and behaviour. And expect me to challenge you against wrong belief and behaviour. A faithful gospel minister will do both of those things. Unless we think we've arrived and we know it all, most of us are teachable. Yeah, and we like the teaching and the training. But our naturally proud, self-reliant hearts don't much like the reproof and the correction. Where our beliefs and behaviour might not be in line with the gospel. Perhaps in our attitude to other Christians or to the church as a whole. How we treat them or speak about them. Or things we like to think about loved ones who show no sign of spiritual life. Beliefs about how God speaks to his people today. Or about what Jesus did on the cross and who will be saved from God's coming judgment. It would be really easy to get you all to like me. I could say and do all the things you want me to. And it's a delight where I can do that. But there are times when my call to be a faithful gospel minister means I have to say and do things that some of us may just not like. which is also true to some degree for those here who are ministry leaders. For example, home group leaders, the music leader, or those leading Little Seeds or Friendship Hour. Faithfulness to the gospel in how we lead is the call God puts upon us. There are times when my call to be a faithful gospel minister means I have to say and do things some of us here may just not like. But know this, and for all my failings, and there are many, I desire to be faithful to the responsibility God's given me as a Christian leader of this household of St. Richard's. Which we see from 1 Corinthians 4, if you want to flick back to page 953. That comes in three specific ways, and we're going to pick up a bit of pace now as you look at these three things. First, faithful gospel ministers teach a cross-centered message. Verses 1 to 7, they teach a cross-centered message. Paul knows that his teaching hasn't always been well received. Chapter 1, verse 11, quarrelling's been reported. There are divisions in the church. Some are siding with Paul, others are opposing him and siding with others. Yet Paul must remain faithful to the gospel message. A faithfulness, verse 4, judged by God alone. Only the master of the house can truly determine how faithful his steward has been serving the household. Verses 3 and 4, Paul can't even make a judgment on that himself. Even his own clear conscience doesn't acquit him before the Lord. Which is really interesting. You know, we get the idea we can't judge the hearts of others. But here we're told we're not the best judges of ourselves, of our faithfulness to the gospel. But I think we think we are. Don't we think we know what's best for ourselves? Well, Paul says here we don't actually know what's best for ourselves. God does. God's word is sufficient for all matters of life and faith, and he gives us his spirit to help us bring his word to bear on our lives. And he gives us one another to do that too. But God also gives us Christian leaders for that task, which is important because our thoughts and conscience aren't a true measure of what's best for us. Our hearts can always self-justify. And often our friends around us are more likely to tell us what we want to hear, to affirm us in our beliefs or behaviour. Sometimes Christian leaders do exactly the same, but they're more likely to challenge us where we need it. It's good to take counsel from those outside our natural friendship groups. And it's good to take counsel from our Christian leaders who are there to serve and help us, which they do through teaching a cross-centered message from the pulpit, in pastoral work, in all things. So verses 3 to 4, Paul sees himself responsible to the Lord alone, not to the Corinthians or any human core or even his own conscience. So verse 4, he never seeks to go against his conscience. When the Lord comes, verse 5, when Jesus returns, all will be revealed. Until then, though, entrusted with the gospel, Paul will teach a cross-centered message. Verse 2, the mysteries of God he's been entrusted with. All, verse 6, that's written in the scriptures, but not beyond that which is written. Centred on Jesus Christ crucified, the cross of Christ, a cross-centred message, suffering now, glory later, of the God who is all and in all, the God who, verse 7, gives all of us everything we have. So who then are they who boast in what they have as if they did not receive it, but earned it themselves? And those the Corinthians exalt only have what they have because they've received it from God. God's the one to ally to gather round and exalt, not his servants. Expect faithful Christian leaders to teach a cross-centered message where Christ is exalted, not themselves. A message of suffering now and glory later. Not glory now and glory later. Paul's about to address that in verse 8. Be utterly suspicious of leaders who leave the message of the cross behind, or speak of a need to go beyond the cross. And be utterly suspicious of Christian leaders who do not live cross-centered lives. That's the second way Christian leaders will be faithful gospel ministers. Verses 8 to 13, our next heading, as they live cross-centered lives. The 1940s film White Heat has James Cagney's famous line at the end, just before he dies, where he shouts out, "Made it, Ma, top of the world, made it." Who do you think has made it to the top of the world? The rich, the famous? Yeah, wealth and status pulls at all of our hearts, but we see through it. I mean, even the rich and famous do to some degree. I mean, quoting Alan Sugar twice in one sermon. Money's all right, but once you have it, you learn it's not the be-all and end-all. What about spiritually made it? Who's arrived? Found our gifts? Gone deeper? Had some spiritual special awakening? Well, there's a heresy, a false teaching, a false gospel rife in Christian churches today called triumphalism. That the Christian life is glory now and glory later. That in Christ, the riches of God's kingdom are ours now, or can be ours now, if we will just have enough faith. And so it goes, buy my book, pay to download my sermons. Or just give me money. It's a false gospel, the prosperity gospel, that we can expect the fullness of God's blessings in the here and now, the present age. Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, they're famous proponents. And unsurprisingly, they've amassed great personal wealth serving their gospel. That we have made it, spiritually, materially, both. It's a heresy as old as the Corinthian church. In fact, verse 8, it is here. It's rife in the Corinthian church. Paul's words in verse 8 are steeped in irony. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. Here's a picture. It's happened at Corinth, of God's kingdom come, and all the Corinthians are there on their thrones already. It's a picture of the good life, of status and respectability, puffed up Christians. Verse 10, they are strong in the world's eyes. They're held in honour, and they are proud of that. They fit in with the world. They are the movers and the shakers. There's no shame in being part of their church. Glorious lives. It is cool to be part of their church. It looks good and feels good to be part of their church, where you can be a Christian and be respected by others and held up in the world's eyes. Would that you did reign, Paul says in verse 8. Paul would join them. It would certainly make a life a lot easier than ministering the gospel he's been entrusted with, where he and those with him are viewed as fools by the world and by the Corinthian church. A spectacle, verse 9. That the gospel Paul's ministering has the opposite effect to the Corinthian gospel. Verse 10, we are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honour, but we in disrepute. And it goes on. Those who follow the gospel Paul teaches haven't got the trappings of wealth and status. They're not cool in the world's eyes. Verse 13, they do not get back or get even. They're marked by affliction and humility. It doesn't look glorious. They're not on top of the world. But verse 13, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things, down in the gutter, crawling round in all the... Well, that is the word. The gospel of Christ is the gospel of suffering now, glory later. We want glory now. But the cross comes before the resurrection and the ascension. And faithful gospel ministers live cross-centered lives. Lives of sacrifice and service, where there's no room for pride, but the constant call for humility in the face of affliction and suffering, even unjustly, as we follow a Saviour who, Philippians 2:8, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Faithful gospel ministers live cross-centered lives, modelling what it means to live as disciples of a suffering Saviour. There is glorious glory, but the truth of the gospel is suffering now, glory later. Taught and lived out to encourage the household on as true followers of Jesus Christ. Paul would love verse 8 to be set fully free in Christ for the Corinthians. He'd love to go beyond the sheer slog of verse 10, being fools for Christ's sake. He'd love the glory and the respectability in society the Corinthians have, rather than the mockery and scorn he faces regularly for being faithful to the gospel entrusted to him. Of Christ crucified to save sinners like us who otherwise face God's eternal anger. But the thing is, the things Paul faces as a faithful gospel minister, they're authentic marks of Jesus' ministry. Christians follow a crucified Messiah. Faithful gospel ministers will teach that message and live that message as an example. It's a gospel of denying self-interest, a daily turning to Jesus in repentance and faith, a facing shame and scorn for living the gospel we claim to believe in every area of our lives. Whether that's speaking out against the tide of our culture, for example, sharing what we believe God teaches as the best pattern for human sexuality and relationships, of honesty and integrity in our financial dealings, of our commitment to God's people in our local church in spite of the fact that we may not naturally have much in common with those around us, of teaching the need for everyone to come to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith to be saved from God's wrath, that coming to church or being confirmed or taking the bread and the wine or being married to a Christian does not make someone in any way a Christian. For teaching on and bringing to bear in the life of the church the fact that there are consequences for our sin, especially unrepentant sin. That we cannot be leaders and teachers of others unless repentance, self-sacrifice and humility are features of our own lives and the way we treat others. But actually, to despise suffering and trial and challenge is to deny the faith. The tone feels really harsh, but this is the tone of Paul's words to a very dysfunctional church. And these words are here for our good. They teach us what to look for in faithful gospel ministers. And they teach us for our part where we minister the gospel to others, what we too are to teach and how we too are to live. A cross-centered message, backed up by cross-centered lives. This is the antidote the Corinthians and we need for our good, for God's glory, to get back on and keep on track. It's a right understanding of the cross. Because the last point, and much more briefly, verses 14 to 21, faithful gospel ministers encourage cross-centered followers. They encourage cross-centered followers. These final verses are a master craftsman in action. Verse 3, Paul's status and authority as an apostle have been challenged. How is Paul going to respond? Well, as a parent. Our eldest daughter asked me the other night to do the voice you just did. I'd been dealing with her younger sister who decided at nearly an hour past her bedtime that her drink, her duvet, her music player, none of them were right. And I did my stern dad voice. But then in a moment turned to her older sister, who'd been waiting delightfully and attentively for me to read her stories, and asked her in a much more tender voice if she was ready to start reading. The eldest couldn't quite work out the change. One moment I was stern daddy, but in an instant using a much more tender voice with her. That's part of being a parent. Though as ever, I don't hold myself up as a model parent in any sense. This is what Paul gives the Corinthians in these final verses. He establishes his right, verse 15, as their spiritual parent. He is an apostle who has brought the gospel to them to challenge both their wrong beliefs and behaviour. Then he strikes this wonderful balance in verses 16 to 21 between toughness and tenderness, as one writer puts it. This is Paul's daddy voices. Verse 16, I urge you. Verse 17, I sent you Timothy to remind you. I can come with a spirit of gentleness if you will respond. Or if you won't change, verse 18, arrogant as some of you are, maybe, verse 21, it is a rod that will be needed. Faithful gospel ministers encourage cross-centered followers. We really care about our family, our church family. And so too for ministry team leaders. You've heard me use the language of ministry leaders, for example, David with the music group, of being mini shepherds to little flocks, to use another analogy. And it's important for leaders as parents to strike a balance between toughness and tenderness. Tolerance and discipline, which also means making judgment calls on the situations we face and how serious they are. Things are pretty dire in Corinth. There are divisions and there are factions. Some within the church are clearly promoting a gospel that's not cross-centered. That there are arrogant power grabbers trying to gather people around themselves to promote their own beliefs and behaviour. They're working against the Apostle Paul. This is really serious. Sometimes Christian ministers, Christian leaders, in seeking to be faithful gospel ministers, need toughness. And at other times, tenderness, to encourage the brokenhearted and afflicted. Where people believe wrong things or behave in wrong ways out of loneliness or fear, for example. It's right that we, as members of a church family, expect there will be times for both. Both are legitimate strategies for faithful gospel ministers who seek to encourage cross-centered followers. And we can be those people to one another too. Because there's also a sense in which we minister to one another. So it's good for us to follow the teaching and example of faithful gospel ministers as we seek to be cross-centered followers of Jesus ourselves, and to encourage one another on in that. As we finish now, we need accessible, transparent leaders whose teaching is clearly cross-centered and whose lives and lifestyle are visible and are worth imitating, that we might all be encouraged to be as such for God's glory in our lives, together in community, and for God's glory in the world as others look on and they see cross-centered lives as shining lights. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your goodness to us in giving us the gospel, for those who have faithfully taught and lived it out over the years, for those whose teaching and lives have influenced us personally, pointing, encouraging and challenging us on towards cross-centered lives ourselves. May you keep the leaders in this church faithful gospel ministers. And may we each, for our part, minister the cross-centered gospel faithfully to one another. For your glory in our lives and in your world. Amen.